The great epic of the flood. And Jeff, in about 10 minutes, I'm going to ask you to cut all the lights in the room, okay? Because I want to show something. We need the lights out for that. So if you can be prepared. But before we turn to Genesis, two things. I want you to find this sheet, which is on Genesis 7. I just want to refer to two things very briefly on this sheet. Then we're going to go straight to Genesis 8. If you don't have it, I don't know if, Jeff, you can get some from the table, but it's not crucial. You can get it afterwards. But if you do have it, find it. I just want to mention a couple of things very quickly on this sheet. I want you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 74, Psalm 74, and Revelation chapter 12. Psalm 74 and Revelation chapter 12 in your Bible. And I'll explain why in just a minute. Psalm 74 and Revelation chapter 12. Before we go to Genesis chapter 8. And you'll see why in just a moment. There are in Scripture 24 verses on the fall, of Adam and Eve. And of course, that is pivotal, seminal material that affects the whole of Scripture. That is, of course, Genesis chapter 3. We have 24 verses on Adam and Eve being tempted by Satan and falling in the garden. We have 81 verses on the flood. 81 verses on the flood. And what I've been trying to emphasize is the flood is a great biblical epic that is not only something that is global, something that is cosmic, something that is foreshadowing the cross and the resurrection, something that is foreshadowing the judgment at the end of the age, but it's also something that is very neglected. We deal with it in Sunday school, but we have 81 verses right here at the beginning of the Bible that is a biblical epic that we do not do justice to. And that's why we've been spending some time on it. But I want to spend just a few minutes, because obviously we've looked at the flood from the perspective of the heart of God. And we've said that for chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, Noah is silent. It's almost as if he holds back because he wants you to hear the heartbeat, the grief of God, not his own feelings, not his own tears, not Noah's grief, but he wants you to hear and feel the grief of God. Noah is silent. Very striking. So we've seen, as it were, the heart of God. Obviously, we've seen the human dimension, what it means for mankind, the flood, what it means for Noah and his family. And we've seen in chapter 7 what it means, and this is very moving, what it means for the animal kingdom, that God takes the trouble. And I've said before, it would have been very easy for God to say to Noah, now build a boat big enough for 8 people. And after the flood, I will reconstitute the animal kingdom. It only took God 2 days in Genesis chapter 1, okay? day 5 and 6, God created the animal kingdom. He could have very easily done it after the flood. But no, he does it, as I said last week, simply because Noah and the ark are a paradigm of Jesus and the cross. And on the cross, okay, Jesus is reconciling the whole created order. Things in heaven and things on the earth. And so God gathers, as it were, the whole created order into the flood, which is foreshadowing Jesus and the cross. That's why he does it. And so we've seen the Godward dimension. We've seen the human dimension. We've seen the dimension as it affects the animal kingdom. But there's a dimension we've not seen. What are the repercussions in the dimension of Satan and the demonic? Okay, we've not looked there. And that is huge. That is huge. Because when, of course, you see destruction, you see the fingerprints of the destroyer. And so I just want to see that aspect for just a couple of moments, because it's important and we should not pass it by. So just for a moment, Psalm 74 in your Bible, Psalm 74, very quickly, and then we'll go to Revelation 13, just read a verse. Psalm 74 and verse 10, "How long, O Lord, is the adversary," that is the same word used for Satan in the book of Job, "how long, O Lord, is the adversary to scoff, is the enemy to revile thy name forever?" Verse 12, "Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation," that's what he was doing with Noah and the ark. That's not the only thing referring that the psalmist is speaking of, but that was what was happening with Noah and the ark. "Working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy might," speaking perhaps of the Exodus, but lying behind the Exodus, of course, we find on many occasions were demonic forces. "Thou didst divide the sea by thy might. Thou didst break the heads of the dragons on the waters." And in Daniel and in many places, the beasts come up out of the sea. And many times in Scripture, the sea, which of course is foaming and chaotic, speaks of the forces of darkness. The sea, the great flood, is a metaphor for the chaotic forces of destruction. In fact, in the the ancient Canaanites mythology, the god Yam, the chaos monster, came up out of the great waters. And there was this concept that the foaming of the sea, and of course the sea is often a force of destruction. That was a metaphor, sometimes for the forces of darkness, out of control, destructive. And we find some of that here, that thou didst break the head of the dragon on the waters. Verse 16, "Thine is the day, thine also is the night. Thou hast established the luminaries and the sun. Thou hast fixed the bounds of the earth." Almost as if you didn't fix the bounds of the earth, these chaotic forces would break those bounds. But God has fixed them. Then if you go to Revelation, you'll see another well-known picture. I won't go into it all because it's very complex, but you know the thought there. Revelation 12:13, and when the dragon saw that she had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. I won't go into the theology there. Some of you know it. Verse 15, then the serpent, notice we have the dragon, then we have the serpent, poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. Now, what we need to see is that the flood is as much a release of the powers of destruction as it is an act of God. You see, there is a sense in which with the flood, God simply has to remove his hand and the forces of destruction will do their work. People say, why does God allow a tsunami? God is constantly holding back day and night the forces of darkness, the forces of destruction. In his mercy, day and night, holding them back. How do we know that? Book of Job. The enemy says, I can't touch the man. I can't touch the man. You've got a hedge around him. God lifts the hedge. What happens? He's got 1,000 oxen. God, now this is all on the same day. All on the same day. That's a lot of oxen, right? 1,000, okay? The Sabians come, okay? And they are lost. They come with that report and it says, while they were speaking, another man arrives and he has 7,000 sheep. And they say, there's been an electrical storm and all of them have died. Have you ever heard of an electrical storm like that, that could kill 7,000 sheep? It's astonishing. You see, God only has to remove his hand and the powers of destruction flood the earth. And he says, while they were speaking, he has 3,000 camels. I don't know why anybody needs 3,000 camels, but he has them. And they arrive, and they say, the Chaldeans have come, and they've gone. And then, while he was yet speaking, now I've known people who have lost 4 children in one day. I can't imagine it. I've got 4 of my own. I can't imagine it. He lost. They had come. Each one of these, it's a hammer blow. It says, while they were speaking. And the last report is all 10 children because a tornado has hit the house. I mean, we just read these things. I can't imagine anybody surviving a blow like that. All 10 children killed in one day. This is because God has lifted his hand for a moment. And you see, there's an aspect of the flood. You see that the God just has to lift his hand and the powers of destruction will just ambush the earth. And there's a dimension of the flood that is like that. Because God in his kindness and his grace is holding back the forces of destruction day and night. Now, what I wanted to show you, just a little overhead here. Now take chapter 7. Take chapter 7. And I want you, this is chapter 7 here. And I want you to go right down to verse 16, okay? That's chapter 7. Go right down to verse 16. I really want to do verse 18 here. On the way there, I was asked the question. One of the questions was, why in all the videos about the ark and the children's book do we have Noah shutting the door? And that's actually, that's quite a serious mistake. It says the Lord shut him in. No one was shut out. They had not wanted to repent and enter the ark. And sealing the door made the vessel waterproof. It was an act of salvation, and God himself had to do this. It foreshadows the work of Christ. I read, you remember, last week from the Gilgamesh epic, and the hero in the Gilgamesh epic, he shuts the door himself, okay? Only God could do this. It was an act of salvation. But where I was going, again, was in 7:18. We've dealt with chapter 7, so I'm backtracking a little. It says, the waters prevailed. The waters prevailed. It says it actually five times in verse 18, 19, 20, and 24. It says it twice in one of those verses. And this is a battle word. It's a battle word. And the scripture, as I've said, the sea represents chaos, the forces of darkness and destruction. And this little phrase, the waters triumphed, the waters triumphed, the waters triumphed, gives us a little hint now that in the flood, it's like the triumph of the demonic. It's like the demons are screaming with triumph because this is what they've wanted since Genesis 3. The powers of darkness have wanted to destroy the image of God on the earth. And it's like they're shrieking with triumph. The waters are triumphing. And this is the little window that you get into the demonic, satanic dimension of the flood. But we're not quite done yet. We're not quite done yet. There's one other little thing I need to toss in here, and then I'm going to wrap it up. There's something very interesting. Okay, this is kind of, we say in England, round and round the mulberry bush. Do you use that expression? Yeah. Round and round the mulberry bush. Okay, that means chasing your tail, okay? I'm going round and round the mulberry bush, but it's going somewhere, okay? Now, the end of that little sheet you're on, okay, 7:21 and 22. You with me? Okay, and it says, and all flesh died. And all flesh died. Now, what's all flesh? All flesh is birds, cattle, beasts, swarming creatures, and every man. Now, turn in your Bibles to chapter 6. We're going backwards. Okay, chapter 6. Now, this is important. Very important. Very important. Chapter 6. And verse 12. Are you with me? Okay. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Now, the NIV is a great translation, but the trouble is that sometimes it smooths it out. okay, this is how it should read. It's exactly the same word. Now, what does the NIV read here in 7:21 and 22? Does the NIV say all flesh? Who's got the NIV? What does it say in the NIV here? Every living thing. Okay, well, it's simply all flesh, okay? Hebrew is all flesh. Okay, translates it every living thing. Okay, simply all flesh. All flesh died. And all flesh is birds, cattle, beasts, swarming things, and every man. Same Hebrew word over in 6:12. Okay, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Now it says in the NIV, for all mankind had corrupted their way. Says in the Hebrew, the same word, for all flesh had corrupted their way. Now this is very interesting. Now what is all flesh? All flesh is birds, cattle, beasts, swarming creatures, and every man. Are you with me? Now this means that the animal kingdom had also got corrupted. Are you with me? Okay, that's where it's sad that all flesh can be all mankind. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's the book of Joel. But you see, all flesh has got defined for us right here. And the same Hebrew word is right there in 6:12, where all flesh had corrupted their way. Now, it's interesting that we never assign any moral responsibility to the animal kingdom. You see, that's why I have a problem with my cat, you see? I don't excuse my cat because I'm biblical, okay? Now, did God assign moral responsibility to the snake in Genesis 3? Yes. Yes. It said, you will now be on your belly, okay? Because you colluded with Satan. So can animals collude with demonic spirits? Yes, they can. Can your dog behave badly? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. Now, who's seen the video of the killer whales grabbing the seals off the beach and before they eat them, playing football with them? Okay, it is wrong. It is wrong. There's something in you that says they should not be doing that. Don't be afraid to judge it. Don't say, well, there's some kind of gene in them and they just toss up seals for fun. It's wrong. It's wrong. Now, David Attenborough, does anybody who know who David Attenborough is? David Attenborough is the greatest living British naturalist. Okay, you may not know who he is. Does all the nature programs, is older than I am, so you may not know who he is. He is the greatest living. Now, he says the most frightening thing he's ever seen in the natural world is a group of chimpanzees, a gang of chimpanzees, on a manhunt for a monkey. A deliberate manhunt to murder a monkey. They don't need the monkey. They don't usually eat a monkey. It is purely a game. And when they get the monkey, they rip it to pieces. He says it's frightening and it's horrible. You see, the animal kingdom can get corrupted. It really can. It really can. It can get demonized. Okay? But somehow, we don't assign it any moral responsibility. But it says in Genesis 6:12 that all flesh had corrupted its way. And there, And it does seem that one of the reasons for the flood is that there had been some sort of demonic infestation, not only into mankind, but even into the animal kingdom itself. And God said, it's all got to be washed, all got to be washed away. Now, I don't quite understand that. But those of us who understand and work with animals, you know they can behave badly. Right? They can behave badly. We know that. That's why I have a problem with my cat sometimes. Not too much. Now, Nancy, her cats never behave badly, okay? I'm going to send my cat over to you, Nancy, for a little bit of deliverance, okay? So, but whatever. Okay. That's right. Now, lastly, and then we'll move off. This is what I wanted to say. We've not viewed the flood from the perspective of Satan and the forces of darkness. I believe they thought they'd achieved a great victory. Okay, the water, you haven't got this, don't worry. The waters triumphed. Okay, it's a battle word. The waters triumphed. The creation project had apparently failed. Cosmos had gone back to chaos. And darkness was again on the face of the deep. I believe Satan and the demonic believed they had achieved a great victory. But slowly, I believe Satan began to realize that he had been outmaneuvered because the earth had been washed clean. All demonic attachments to people and animals had now been broken. A righteous remnant existed to take forward the seed of the woman. And the ark survived the flood with enough animals to repopulate the earth. And he had lost the leverage he had built up on the earth and was, I believe, furious. Now, this is where I need the lights out. And 237, if you want to stand up and come closer for a few minutes, you might need to do that. Okay, we need darkness on the face of the deep for a few minutes, okay? Okay. Real darkness, okay? Come on, let's have the lights out. That's all you got. Okay, John, let's have some more there. Okay. Okay, here we go. Okay, let's try and get this. Okay, I'm going to have to go bit by bit here. And this is not a great copy here, but we'll do our best. And I'm going to try and focus it and get it so you can see it. Is that reasonable focus? Okay, this is a 15th century drawing. Painting of Joseph, okay, this is Joseph married to Mary, in his carpenter shop. Okay, they would normally put it in context so you can see out the window there is a medieval town. Okay, because they drew it in, they put it in their own time and space. That was normal, okay? Now, several interesting things, I'm going to take it right up here. Several interesting things here. First of all, you've got a saw and a staff and an axe, which actually is taken from Isaiah 15:10, which speaks of the saw and the staff and the axe. Very important verse. Has a lot of meaning I can't go into. And then if we bring it down a little bit, we find, okay, I'm going to keep it high so that the folks at the back can see it. We find that he's drilling holes in a piece of wood there, okay? And what he's making is a wine press, which goes to Isaiah 63, where the Lord says, I have trodden the winepress alone. Again, another messianic picture. Okay, so there he is. But now here's the interesting thing. Okay, I'm going to bring it down a little bit. And this is where I really want you to see it. Okay, right here and on the windowsill out here is another one. Right here are two things. This is the main thing that Joseph is making in the workshop. The other are incidental. Anybody know what they are? What's Joseph making? What's Joseph making in the workshop? Not a guillotine. Somebody said it. Somebody said it. A mouse trap. A mouse trap. That's what he's making. Lights up. All the lights up. Okay. This is what he's making in his workshop. Okay. And this goes back to the theology of Augustine. The theology of Augustine. And what his theology was is that in the incarnation, and this is why it's Joseph, you see, being married to Mary, in the incarnation, what God did was spring a trap on the enemy. Okay, by God being born in weakness, in human flesh, he was baiting a trap. Okay, and by, as it were, allowing the enemy to put Christ on the cross, to put him to death, okay, he was baiting the enemy. And when Jesus died, the trap closed. Okay? And as it says in Hebrews, that through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, and that is Satan. And the cross was God's great mousetrap to destroy the power of Satan. And so this is the meaning of this little picture. And in a similar way, we have God working through the flood. The enemy thinks he is triumphing, thinks he is destroying the image of God, thinks he is bringing the creation project to an end, but God is working simply to wash the earth clean so that he can have a righteous remnant to bring forward the seed of the woman, and now he's going to get hold of Abraham. Abraham is going to produce Israel. Israel is going to get hold of the Messiah. Messiah is going to birth the church. The church is going to receive the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit is going to get hold of the Gentiles. The gospel is going to get to the ends of the earth. And we're here this morning. Amen? Amen. That was God's mousetrap. Okay, so, so there we are. Well, that was the introduction. And now we get on to today's lesson. So, okay, chapter 8. Let's read. Chapter 8 and verse 1. I won't read it all, as we know the story quite well. So a few verses just to frame it. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you something very wonderful about the flood that often we miss. Because as I said last week, the flood is the most dated events in the Old Testament. And you see, as I've said before, religions, global religions, are not dated because they're all mythical. When we get to the flood, and as I say, we've got 81 verses, and it's full of dates, year, month, and day. And it's like God is saying, not only that this is real history, but it's like God is saying, pin this down, you know, note this. This is full of significance. Don't pass this by. I just want to show you the significance of the dates. That's probably all we'll do in chapter 8. And so chapter 8 and verse 1. But God remembered Noah. Isn't that wonderful? I love that phrase. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and cattle that were with him in the ark. I love that verse. And God made a wind to blow over the earth, just like in Genesis 1:1. And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And you know the story. And verse 4, we come to the first of the great dates. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, well, it's not the first date, actually. The first one comes in the previous chapter. But in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. This exact dating is unique to religious literature. And then you remember Noah sends out the raven, and then he sends out the dove three times. On the third time, it doesn't come back. And then we'll pick up the story, because I want the dates, in verse 13. In the 601st year, verse 13, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, same word for the covering of the tabernacle, and looked, and behold, and the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. And then God said, just as at the beginning, this is now a new creation, as it were, washed clean. Just as in Genesis 1, it begins with, and God said, and now this new creation, washed clean, begins with God saying. Then God said to Noah, go forth from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring forth with you every living thing that's with you, of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And the creation mandates is given again. We'll read some more later on. But what I'd like you to do is get that sheet, which is this one. Okay? This one. And I just want to show you a few things here. If anybody denies the Bible is a supernatural book, they don't know the Bible. Okay? They don't know the Bible. And so just a few things. Now keep in mind, how am I doing here, chat for focus? Am I okay? Keep in mind that in Genesis 1, creation begins on Sunday. Sunday, of course, now you've got to remember, the Sabbath is a Saturday. Okay, just get this clear in your mind. Sabbath is a Saturday. Okay, for us it's a Sunday. Sabbath is a Saturday. And so creation begins on a Sunday, almost like our Monday, and finished on a Friday, so that the Sabbath was a Saturday in Genesis 1. Now, just look through your sheet with me. Okay, the announcement of the flood, obviously he was told about it, but he's told it will begin in 7 days' time. Okay, I'll use our months, on February the 10th in the 600th year of Noah's life, okay? So I just say February the 10th. He's told in 7 days' time the flood will begin. And the flood begins 7 days later, okay, on February the 17th. Flood begins. The flood lasts for 40 days. Now, what that means is that the waters increase, both coming up, kind of from subterranean sources, okay, underground water tables, etc., and from above. Possibly there was a water canopy over the earth at this time. So there is an increase in water, an increase in volume for 40 days. And so notice it begins on a Sunday. The announcement is made on a Sunday. The flood begins on a Sunday. The Sunday is the first working day of the week, lasts 40 days, ends on a Friday, which is the last working day of the week. Okay, and the waters triumph, okay, for 5 months. Okay, so from when they began to increase to the grounding of the ark, and so from the February the 17th, okay, 5 months until July the 17th, okay, that's what we have here. And then the mountaintops appear, okay, on October the 1st. The ravens sent out on November the 10th. The dove is sent out on November the 24th. Okay, dove sent out again, December 1st. The waters dry up, January 1st. Noah leaves the ark, February 27th. And so a full cycle, okay, virtually an exact year plus 10 days, introduce a new creation washed clean. Okay, so there are our dates. And if you noticed any hesitation as I was going through, that's because in England, we write them the other way round, okay? We put day, month, year. Did I do it the right way round? Because I always do a little mental flip when I see dates, and I'm never sure whether I'm saying it the right way around, because we put day, month, year, and you put month, day, year. Okay? Did I do it incorrectly?
No, the military does it the same as the British.
Oh, they do? Okay, I never knew that. Doc, when you were in the military, did you do it the other way around? The military do it the other way around? They do, okay. Why do they do it the other way? I would think that would be the, everybody in the military would get confused. They do, okay. Interesting. Oh, well, I should join the military, then I won't be confused anymore, so. Okay, now let's just look at this for a couple of minutes. Keep your sheet in front of you. And I've got some sheets where I've added on just a few little things for you to see. Okay, so the flood is announced. It will begin in 7 days, and the flood begins. Now, here's the interesting thing. Creation began, okay, in Genesis 1, on the first day of the week, a Sunday, and now decreation, the flood, begins on the first day of the week, a Sunday. And so, isn't it interesting? Because God is saying, now this is decreation. creation began on the first day of the week, a Sunday, and now decreation begins on the first day of the week, a Sunday. God wants to make the point now that he is taking it right back to decreation so that he can have a new beginning. Okay, another little piece that I've written on that you don't have. So we've got the announcement of the flood begins, and then the flood lasts for 40 days, okay, 40 days, and then it ends on a Friday. Creation was finished on the sixth day of the week, which was a Friday, and decreation now is finished on the same day, a Friday. Abundantly clear now that the earth is going back to Genesis 1:2. Darkness is going to cover the face of the deep, and Noah is going to step out into a new creation. Why? Because Noah and the flood are a paradigm of Jesus and the cross. And as it says in Peter, that is you, okay, when you believe, ace in the Greek, you believe not in Christ in the Greek New Testament, you believe into Christ. You believe into Christ. And Christ is your ark, okay, and he carries you. You're baptized into Jesus, okay, and you are now in him, okay, you're baptized into his death, into Christ, and as it were, when you come out, as it were, you are buried with him, Paul says, that you might rise into newness of life. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And so, as it were, you step out into a new creation. And so you have to go back, you see. God is saying, I'm taking it right back. I'm destroying the old creation so that there might be, you see, this is all foreshadowing Jesus on the cross, so that you might understand that being in Jesus, being baptized into his death and into his resurrection, you just aren't cleaned up. You step out. Okay, you step out into a new creation. That's why God has gone to great lengths here to show you that he takes us right back to the beginning, wipes it all out, because in Jesus, it's all wiped out. You don't just get cleaned up. You become a new creation. You're baptized into his death and into his resurrection. If any man's in Christ, he is a new creation, just like Noah steps out now into a new, as it were, a new world. So do you in Jesus. You step out, as it were, into a new creation. Not fully and finally, as it were, okay? But it's a reality, okay? We're not playing games. It's a reality in the Spirit. We're living it out now. And that's why Paul says we have the first fruits right now. We're living it out now. Moving on, a couple of other things I've just written onto my sheet, so you can add them if you like onto yours. Now we have something curious and wonderful. Okay? Now, the Sundays, no problem. Okay? Because, of course, the raven and the doves are sent out looking for the new creation. That's Sunday. That's resurrection. No problem with that. No problem, okay, with the Fridays. That was the end. Okay, that was the end of the creation in Genesis. Sunday was the beginning of the creation in Genesis. Sunday will be the beginning of the new creation in Christ. Now we have three Wednesdays. We have three Wednesdays here. And the Wednesdays a kind of a new beginnings, because now the mountaintops appear, a new beginning. The dry land appears, a new beginning. And Noah leaves the ark, a new beginning. Now, Wednesdays are very interesting. Let me show you Wednesdays. And again, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 1. Just show you quickly. God's intention, and if you were with us in Genesis 1, I think we did this, is both to form and to fill everything he creates. Okay? So he forms you in Christ, and then what does he do? He fills you. That's right. It's his intention with everything. So the earth was without form. It needed to be formed, and void. It was empty. It needed to be filled. That's right. And so it needed form, and it needed fullness. That's what it needed. And so here we have it, okay? On day one, okay, that's the Sunday, first day, he forms light and darkness. On day two, he forms sea and land. On day three, he forms the fertile earth. But having formed, he now needs to fill. We now need to have some new beginnings. And new beginnings, okay, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, new beginnings is kicked off with the Wednesday. The Wednesday, day four, Wednesday. And so now he creates sun, moon, and stars to fill what he had formed, the light and darkness. And then he creates the creatures of water and air to fill what he had formed, the sea and the sky. And then he creates the creatures of the land to fill what he had formed, the fertile earth. And so you see, just as day one, okay, was the beginning of forming, so day four, Wednesday, was the beginning of filling. It was a day of new beginnings. And so just to take you back to your sheet, all of these wonderful days, including the Wednesdays, are all speaking about God's intention of what he intended to do in Genesis 1 and what he intends to do, not with Noah, okay, but with the new creation in Christ. Okay, because all the ark and Noah is doing is foreshadowing something greater. And as I've said before, when you see the rainbow, you're not supposed to think of Noah, okay, because Noah was only foreshadowing the mercy of God in Jesus. Okay? When you see that in the sky, you're supposed to think of the mercy of God streaming towards humanity, because God's wrath is exhausted, he's hung up his bow, and now mercy is flowing to humanity through the death, okay, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay, having said that, we'll have some questions. Okay, so let's go for some questions. And we need a microphone, and we will be off with our questions.
Okay, Pastor Ray. This first question has to do with today. It's a pertinent question. I think it speaks to the decreation and the recreation of the plant life. This question is directed towards. Was plant life partially or wholly destroyed in the flood? And was vegetation destroyed but trees survived? Because the olive leaf is a little confusing in that context.
Okay. Now, I'm not a biologist, so if anybody is, perhaps they can help me here. But as far as I understand it, there's not a problem with water covering an area and then biological life, plant life resurfacing afterwards. Is that correct? Okay, so there's no problem with plant life resurfacing after a water covering, and certainly after a water covering that's relatively in short duration. Yeah.
Okay, this one's about the rainbow, and the word used in Genesis for God putting his bow in the sky, is that the same type of word used in Revelation 4 where it talks about a rainbow around the throne that is like emerald?
Yeah. This is a very, very important question, and this is why I've stressed that we have 24 verses on the fall of man, we have 81 verses on the flood, and this is why I continue to say that when you see a rainbow in the sky, it's the only time an event in salvation history has been written into creation. Noah and the ark are only foreshadowing Jesus and the cross. When you see a rainbow, you're not supposed to think of Noah and the ark, because that was only pointing towards Jesus and the cross. When you see the rainbow, you're supposed to think of the mercy of God in Jesus and the cross. That is why when you look into heaven, you see a rainbow around the throne, because the rainbow represents the mercy of God. As I've said before, a rainbow is simply God hanging up his battle bow, because now his anger is exhausted, not in the flood, but in the cross of Christ. Christ has absorbed the righteous anger of the Father. And so now around the throne, what does it say in Hebrew? Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. And that's why the throne has a rainbow around it, because it is a throne of mercy and grace. And that is why we have, and that's why we have 81 verses on the flood in Genesis, because that rainbow will be around the throne of God in heaven.
Okay, after the flood, God promises never to again destroy the world in this way. But this is this not somewhat a hollow promise to the 175,000 who have died in recent flood caused by the tsunami in South Asia? For them, their world was destroyed by a flood.
Okay, the question is, God says, I won't destroy the earth again by a flood. Is it not something of a hollow promise, you know, to those whose world has just been destroyed by a flood, a tsunami, etc., etc.? A good question. I'll try and answer it in the few minutes that we have. First of all, you have to think back into the minds of ancient people. The gods were fickle. You never knew what the gods might do in the ancient world. This was the problem. The gods played with you. And God is saying, I will be faithful. I will be constant towards you. You see, you go, as it were, go to any of the pantheons, the Greek pantheon and so on and so forth. Go to Gilgamesh and you'll see it again. And we're playthings of the gods. And we might say, what is the sense in trying to build a civilization if the gods one day might say, hey, as they did in Gilgamesh, hey, they're making too much noise down there. Let's wipe them out again. What motivation is there to develop civilization, to develop civic institutions, to develop science, to develop systems of law, to do all humanitarian works or even develop a high civilization if, hey, the gods might wake up tomorrow and say, hey, we're tired of the humans, you know, they're making too much noise, let's wipe them out. And so first of all, God is affirming his commitment, his faithfulness to uphold humanity, okay, as a people. And then that means that we can build civic institutions, we can strive towards justice, we can affirm the goodness and the permanency of life on planet Earth. Okay, we can establish institutions that will be in perpetuity until the coming of the Lord, knowing that God will uphold it. Knowing that, in other words, that the gods are not capricious. God's faithfulness, you see. And for us, you see, we know that. But they didn't in the ancient world. The gods weren't like that. And so that's the first thing. And it's unique, it's a rock, you see, in a swirling sea of uncertainty. And if you study theology, they speak about God being impassible. And it's a strange word. And it simply means that God does not share the passions that the pagan gods had. They get angry, they get jealous, etc., etc. No, God isn't like that. It means that he is constant. He is constant. He is unwavering. And so that's what the promise means. It does not give me an exemption from tragedy in a fallen world. Does not give me that. What it does give us as a community is the faithfulness of God to uphold our aspirations as a people. It does not mean that I will not be even driving down Saddle Creek and washed away by a flash flood, okay? But what it does mean is that as a community, God will uphold us. That's the promise. But we live in a fallen world, and the scriptures are very real about that. And what we need to say again is that God, his mercies are new every morning. He is constantly holding back the forces of destruction. Constantly. But if he always exercised his power, always and on every occasion exercised his power to hold back the forces of destruction, then what would be at the core of reality would be power and not love. And God says no. At the core of reality is not power, it will be love. And you see, why we're bothered by tsunamis is because we know that what makes life precious is love. What makes little babies precious is love. What makes human life valuable is freedom, it's love, you see. And God, you see, this distinguishes Islam from Christianity. Islam dates its calendar, okay, from when Muhammad left in triumph, in power, from Medina to Mecca, okay? His ascendancy to power, 622, okay? They date the calendar, okay, from his rise to power. We date our calendar from total weakness. Our God, as a vulnerable baby lying in a manger, that's where we begin. Not even the ascension. Our God in weakness, you see. And that's the book of Job. God can God doesn't lack any horsepower. Doesn't lack any horsepower. But you see, if he is just going to go head to head with Satan, power against power, then power is at the root of reality. And God says, no, no. Love will be at the roots, at the epicenter, at the core of ultimate reality. And if love is at the epicenter, at the core of reality, that means that suffering will be there too. Suffering will be there too. Because if you're going to love, then that opens the possibility that you're going to suffer. Because love means opening up. It means being vulnerable. It means giving freedom. And if you give freedom, then the possibility exists that you may suffer, that freedom may be abused. And so God, you see, oh yes, God could. He's got plenty of horsepower. He could hold it back on every occasion. If he did, then power would win. And everything we hold precious would collapse. Everything we hold precious would collapse. And he won't do it, because he knows, you see, that everything we value, we value a baby, we value human life. Why? Because of love. And love is wrapped around freedom, okay? And freedom, you see, is the other end of the continuum from power. And so, yes, God does exercise his loving power, but he cannot do so on all and every occasion. Otherwise, Satan simply says, I'm right. Might is right. And God says no. And he stretches himself out on a cross and says no. Love. Love is the epicenter of reality. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, perhaps we'll stop there.